Sermon text this morning comes from Exodus chapter 14. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth, in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Give it up for Bill. We call him the big guns, and we're going 20-plus verses. So when Bill gets up, you know it's going to be big time scripture reading. One of my favorite journalists is a guy named Mike Cosper. He works for the Christianity Today, and I was listening to him recently, and he made the statement. He said that we all tell ourselves stories in order to make sense of our lives. That there's various things that we've been through or gone through or happened in our past that we tell ourselves these stories so we can make sense of our today. But one example might be, you know, the American Revolution. That's one that I think most of us can, we have that story in our mind that helps explain our present. And I think that for most of us, unless you're really a history buff, the story we carry in our sort of subconscious is really a pretty clear, simple good versus evil. Tyranny versus the underdog. And but the true story, if you are a history buff, you know, John Adams, our second president, famously wrote that really it was about a third, only about a third of the people in the colonies were pro-revolution. The other third were neutral. And then there was a third of the people who felt, you know, they were anti-revolution. Look, I'm loyal to the king, and Britain's invested a ton of money into these colonies. Of course, they want to recoup those costs on these taxes. And so the story of the revolution is much more complex than what I think that most of us carry in our mind. And it's as much about pulling people together around a common cause as it is about good versus evil. And so we all have stories like this. And sometimes we change them, or we omit parts, or to characterize the story to help us make sense of our present. The story that we're looking at today, Exodus chapter 14, it is a keystone story in the greater story of Christianity, of God's story in history, and our story as his people. Some Bible commentators and Old Testament scholars especially will say this is the most important story in the whole Old Testament. It's not just a story, but it gives us a paradigm for sin and salvation that New Testament authors like Paul and the apostles and Jesus himself will speak back to. So it's a really important story for us. If you've been tracking along, just kind of a quick recap to bring us into our story today. You know, we've been kind of, this Exodus is very narrative driven. It's fun to read. But you know, as we're preaching through it, we're kind of hitting play. Okay, let's watch the tape. Okay, let's talk about the tape. And so where we've been so far is, you remember we had these 10 plagues. God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh was like, no. And then God was like, hey, we're going to ratchet it up here. And so God ratchets up the heat. The plagues get a little more intense. And there's a couple of times where Pharaoh is like, okay, I'll let your people go. I'll let them go. And then, you know, the Israelites, they're packing their bags. They're like, we're out of here. And then Pharaoh changes his mind. He's like, no, you're not going anywhere. And so he goes back on his word. And then God brings a heavier plague. And so there's a couple times where Pharaoh does this. He changes his mind, and God brings this plague. And so eventually we got to the 10th plague. And Pharaoh seems to come to this place where he of submission to God. He comes to this place where he not only lets the people go, but he, I don't know if you remember, he actually says to Moses, when you get out there, pray for me. Pharaoh actually says that to Moses. Pharaoh gets to a place where he comes to a certain reverence, I think, for God. And then, you know, the Israelites, when as we're coming toward the end of the plagues and we get the Passover, and it says that they were so moved by what God had done for them that they bowed their heads and worshiped, that they were totally in awe of God and his loving mercy for them. And so that's kind of how things ended, as they left and they went out of Egypt. And as now that, you know, as we pick up our story here, we're maybe a couple weeks maybe after they've left Egypt. And so where we come to in our story today is what happened. It says Pharaoh and his servants, they changed their mind and went after the Israelites. And there's like, I think as Moses wrote this, he wants us to, as we're hearing the story, to be like, are you serious? You know, you've changed your mind before, and what happened? Like, why would you expect this to go any differently? And the same with the Israelites. So, you know, the Israelites, they had this moment where they trusted God, and they go out, and God's leading them by a pillar of fire and pillar of smoke, as we looked at last week. Our passage says they actually were defiant. So, you know, they're walking out of Egypt like, yeah, we're out of here. You know, like they're like, forget those Egyptians. They have a certain gusto in their bellies. And then they see the Egyptians are actually coming after them. And what happens? They just crumble. They quickly go to sort of this defeatist place. They even get sarcastic with God. Did you just bring us out here because there's not enough graves in Egypt? As we look at this story and we think about, you know, these people, both Pharaoh and God's people, they're in this place of like awe and respect for God and obedience, submission, and quickly went back on that. And I think that if we're honest, that's our story too. We hear the word preached. We read the Bible. Maybe you know God personally. I hope you do. And then sometimes we question. I'm not sure he's actually good, or actually loves me, or we can capitulate like that. And so when we read this story, I think that especially for the Israelites, we should have some compassion. Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is basically three sermons from Moses to this same people, to God's people, together in a book. And there's a key theme that Moses calls the people to in situations like these. And he says to hold fast. Hold fast is what he tells them. Holding fast is, it's not about like someone who's slippery and going to get away from you, you need to kind of keep him in here. Hold fast is a term about how we should think about the internal dialogue that we carry inside of ourselves. So it's more like there's a storm inside of you and you are trying to hold fast to him. Let me just share with you a smattering of examples. So in Deuteronomy 30, 20, he says, love the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and hold fast to him. This term hold fast, it comes up 27 times throughout the scripture. Job in chapter 27, his kids have died by catastrophe. His wealth has been annihilated. His friends tell him, curse God and die. And what does he say? He says, I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. It's righteousness being in God. Philippians 2:16, hold fast to the word of life. That is Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, hold fast what is good. So holding fast is, it's all about the internal dialogue that we have within ourselves. Having some kind of fence around the things that we tell ourselves, the things that we allow ourselves to believe. We are emotional creatures, and it is a beautiful, wonderful thing that we are emotional. It's actually part of our imago Dei, our being made in the likeness of God. Part of how we're able to love God and love our neighbors comes from those emotions. Is made beautiful and wonderful from those emotions. But we have, our emotions sometimes can deceive us, even betray us. And so we have to check our emotions against truth. We have to hold fast to God in the stories that seem to be unfolding, the stories that we're telling ourselves. There's one other context in the Bible where the word hold fast is used outside of between us and God. And it happens in Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5, and it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. The Apostle Paul reiterates this in Ephesians 5. Sometimes, if you've been married before or you're in a serious relationship, there comes a time in every marriage where you question the goodness of your spouse. where you question your commitment. You're like, did I make a mistake here? And it's, you know, I've had the honor of doing some premarital counseling. And if you were to do marriage counseling with my wife and me, eventually you're going to hear us say this. If you want any shot at a loving, intimate, and growing relationship with your spouse, your default in your relation must be to believe the best in your spouse rather than assuming the worst. You must believe the best rather than assume the worst. That's a little idiom that we use to create that fence around the internal dialogue. It's a mechanism we use to help us hold fast to one another. My sweet wife, she keeps our household running in a Swiss watch. And, you know, one of the things that she's done, you know, she's way more meticulous than I am. And so we complement each other real well in that way. And, she has this system in our kitchen where, you know, we've got this dry goods drawer over here. And if you take something out of the dry goods drawer and use it up, you put it on the grocery list. So that way we can be sure we're never without the essentials. Well, one of those essentials is coffee. And we've had this talk many times since the system's been in place, and I've had to repent. And recently, my father-in-law was in town, and so we've got this household of grown-ups and kids, and we wake up, no coffee. David had forgotten or neglected to put the coffee on the coffee list to prevent us from this catastrophe. Now, at that moment, Lena wakes up, kids are crazy. Where's my coffee? No coffee. David forgot the coffee. An internal dialogue would naturally strike up inside of her. And she has a decision to make. Am I going to believe the best or assume the worst? Believing the best would be, well, let's try this. Assuming the worst would be, if he really loved me and respected me, he would listen to what I'm trying to tell him. He would remember his commitments he's made to me. This is disrespect. If he really loved me, he could figure out a way to remember what I've told him to do. Okay, that's assuming the worst. Believing the best. That man loves me, and he's a good man. And I know he works hard, and that he must have had something going on that day. And he's not perfect, and I'm not perfect either, and we're going to figure this out together. You see the difference? It's a mechanism, an idiom, so that we can, she and I can hold fast onto each other. Because if you assume the worst enough, eventually you get to places where you think things like, she'd probably be happier married to someone else. The same way, sometimes God chooses to do things that don't make sense to us, that are frustrating and upsetting and discouraging, saddening to us in our given situation, but we don't know everything he knows. And it's important for us in those moments to believe the best in him rather than assuming the worst. This is what holding fast looks like. It's participating in the internal dialogue we allow ourselves with God. So, jumping back into our story, Pharaoh's gone back on his word. The Israelites not believing the best in God. Have you just brought us out here because there's not enough graves in Egypt? And so we come to the Red Sea. And the Red Sea represents both judgment and salvation. So we're going to look at the Red Sea as judgment and then the Red Sea as salvation. So look with me first with the Red Sea as judgment. In Exodus 14:6, it says, "So he, Pharaoh, made ready his chariot, took his army with him, 600 chosen chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them all." Okay, so this chosen chariot especially, this is like the pinnacle of military power. Fifth generation fighter jets, tanks, they're coming in heavy and hot. And the Israelites, you know, they've got BB guns and sticks and stones. Like, there's no match for this military strength to which they're coming after them. And so they come as an assailant on God's people. Now remember from our passage last week, God's leading his people with a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. And, you know, if you imagine like a parent in the wilderness with their family and some kind of threat were to present itself, what would you think a good parent would do in a situation like that? They would get their family behind them and put themselves between them and that assailant. And that's exactly what God does here. In verse 19, it says, an angel of God who was going before them, a host of Israel, moved and went behind them. Then the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So God, he positions himself despite his people's sarcasm. Despite their lack of faith and trust, he gets between his people and the assailant, this military that's coming after them. And then in verse 21, it says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea a dry land, and the waters were divided. So I don't know how much time you're given to this, like, picture, but, you know, we're talking about, so the depth of the sea is 80, 100, 150 feet deep. So some massive walls of water. And then it says the land, this isn't like slippery stones where you're kind of working around the, you know, treacherous moss or whatever, like dry ground. So the waters were divided. The Israelites walked through safely. And then this blows my mind. This blows my mind. The Egyptians had the audacity to follow them in there. And so what happens? God tells Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, their chariots and their horsemen. And so Moses did it. And it says that not one of the horsemen or the chariots remained. So the waters here are like God's judgment on their evil, on their wickedness. Remember, they've been oppressing God's people. And so the literally here, and then figuratively, as other authors throughout the Bible look back at this, these waters come down as God's judgment on them, come crashing down and wipe them out. And this little line, not one of them remained, just shows how when God does something, he does it completely. It was perfect. It was total. His wrath and judgment on these Egyptian soldiers wiped them out. And so we're seeing this paradigm of the evil that binds us. God crushing that evil. Now, we often, especially in our culture, wrestle with the notion of a loving, but then also a judging God. So we tend to kind of like the idea. This is true about God. God loves all kinds of people. It doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, who you are, your background, your pedigree. His love is for all kinds of people. You don't have to qualify or be from somewhere or done something to earn it. His love is free, freely offered to everybody. And so, but he is also a judging God. And that sometimes that sort of messes with our sensibilities as Westerners. And I think that when we think about God as a judge, we tend to sort of caricaturize or have this kind of wrong view of what judgment looks like. I think all of us, we want to have police that come when we call, that when they get there, we can trust them, that when there's accountability for criminal acts, right? We want to know in our society that if someone commits a crime, there is a equal punishment or, you know, thing that they have to pay for, way they have to pay for that crime, that they will be held accountable. And that when they do commit that crime and they are given that sentence, the sentence is fair, not, you know, extorted or corrupted, but it's fair. That's the justice system. I think we all like that idea. The scripture says that justice and righteousness are the foundation of God's throne. Landon and I, a few years ago, you've heard enough of my sermons, you know, we like to do adventures. And one of our adventures, we went and climbed Mount Roraima. If you've ever seen the Pixar movie Up, the guy like puts a bunch of balloons on his house, and his house floats away to this mountain that's like just totally flat up top. That's a real mountain, and it's in Venezuela, and we went to climb it. And I don't think we really realized this at the time, but Venezuela is one of the most dangerous countries in the world. And as we were making our way to the base of this mountain, we drove through what is, at the time, was in fact the most dangerous town in the world. And honestly, I don't think I could comfortably share with you the details of all of what we saw when we were there, but I can tell you this. As we were driving through, we're huddled in the back seat so no one could see us. Our driver is driving as fast as he possibly can without wrecking the car because out of fear. He told us, if you stay here, even in Caracas, the capital, if you stay here long enough, it's not a question of if you get kidnapped, it's when you get kidnapped. Anarchy. We want justice and righteousness. It's a beautiful and wonderful thing. God can't be a God of love and peace without also having judgment, justice, righteousness. Psalm 23 is a if you've read through the Psalms, it's a glorious Psalm. Many of us know it. It's one of my favorites. Verse 4 says this, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I've been thinking about this for a long time, and I am convinced that David was thinking about crossing the Red Sea when he wrote that. Think about it. The valley of the shadow of death. They're walking through the Red Sea. Huge walls on either side that undoubtedly cast a shadow. That as they get through, become a valley of death for the Egyptians. God's already shown he's with them, cloud of fire and smoke. So then you have to answer the question, what does this mean, your rod and your staff, they comfort me? Maybe you've heard before, spare the rod, spoil the child. Many people misinterpret that passage to mean you should spank your kids or punish your kids by, force or whatever. That's not what that means. Rod and staff are a key symbol in the Old Testament for justice, judgment, righteousness. And so what he's saying is, I can walk through the valley of shadow of death because I take comfort in that you will bring all things to right. You're going to make it all right. You will hold people accountable for their actions. So then the question becomes, how is it possible that David he had an affair. He murdered a guy. Here we have God's people. If you remember, the God's people started with 12 brothers who, 11 of them sold the youngest Joseph into slavery and then lied to their dad about it. And now here we are, they're being sarcastic with God. Don't they deserve some judgment? Don't they deserve some reckoning for their sin? And yet they're able to take comfort in the rod and the staff. And the truth is that they don't deserve to take comfort in the rod and the staff. And neither do you and I. This is not a test. The wilderness, the crossing the Red Sea, it's not a test, it's a rescue mission. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Israelites had fallen short, and so do you and I. They didn't deserve to be rescued. We don't deserve to be rescued. But God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he chose to love them. Scripture tells us over and over, slow to anger. You have to do a lot to provoke God to anger. You got to really get after it. And yet he's quick to love. Lightning bolt love after you and me. So we didn't earn it. The Israelites didn't earn it. God chose out of his loving mercy to love them. And so that they could take, and David, the psalmist, could take comfort in God's his rod and his staff, because the sins that the Israelites here had deserved, the sins that David had committed and that he deserved judgment for, the sins that you and I have committed that we deserve judgment for, has been paid for us in Jesus Christ. Because in fact, in order for God to be completely just and completely righteous, that for every sin, there has to be a reckoning, right? For every criminal act, there has to be some sort of sentence. And in order for him to be completely just, someone has to pay the price. And because none of us could do it, the Israelites couldn't do it, David couldn't do it, you and I can't do it. We can't live a perfect life. We're going to sin. But we needed a man who could do it to stand in our place. But no man could do it. So what? Only God could do it. And so God came down in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God. And the scripture tells us that he passed through the water on our behalf. Back in 2018, there was, maybe you saw the headlines, there was this soccer team in Thailand that got caught in a cave. I guess it was typical that they would have soccer practice, and then they'd ride their bikes over this cave, and they'd hike in the back of the cave. I guess it was a couple miles, and it's these paths that they go down, and I read that some spaces even fit only just 15 inches they'd squeeze through, and it was miles to the back of this cave. And so one day, after soccer practice, apparently it wasn't terribly unusual, they went through this cave, and as they got to the back, they realized that it had been raining outside. So much that the cave filled up with water. So here they are, miles back in this cave. The rest of the cave is full of water where they would normally have to go down to get out, and so they're trapped. So what do they do? So the Thai government, they call in the best cave divers in the world to come, you know, figure out how to rescue this soccer team. And so what they all concluded was there's no way we can go down there and take oxygen and get the kids and bring them out one at a time, but it's miles through dark water, through tight spaces. These little kids, they're not going to be able to keep it together. They're going to freak out and end up just killing themselves along the way. So how do we get them out? And it happened to be there was one man who was uniquely prepared for this rescue mission. He was both one of the best cave divers in the world and an anesthesiologist. And so the plan that they made and what they did to rescue this soccer team is that man went through the water, miles in the dark, tight spaces, carrying extra oxygen, and then one by one he administered anesthesia to these kids and put them under, and then brought them back with him through the water to the other side. One man who was both the best cave diver, or one of the best cave divers in the world, and an anesthesiologist, and passed through the water to rescue these kids. And in the same way, Jesus Christ was both fully man and fully God. And it took that combination in order for him to pass through the water to rescue you and me. And so as those waves, they collapsed down on the Egyptian soldiers, you know, that was God's judgment on them. But if you were to imagine, you know, another little aquatic illustration for you, if you remember a couple years ago, there was this business executives that took a submarine down underwater or out in the ocean, and they went like hundreds and hundreds of feet down, and their submarine, got jeopardized. And like, I mean, just they tell us that there were so many thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds of pressure from all that water that when the submarine, the integrity of it was jeopardized, that in milliseconds it just was annihilated. And I wonder if that might give us a sense of not just what those Egyptian soldiers deserved, but the judgment and wrath that all of God's people for all of human history might deserve, that Jesus bore on the cross for you and me. Is just a man, he couldn't have done it, but it's fully God, he was able to bear that wrath. So that God is both fully just, but he did it willingly, lovingly. It says because of the joy set before him, which was you and me, that he could bear that wrath. And because he was fully God, he was able to both take that wrath and defeat death and be risen again. And so when we learn about baptism, have you ever thought, why do we do baptism with water? It's because of this passage. Scripture says that when we're united with Christ, when we put our trust in him, We actually go with him in his death and resurrection. And that's what baptism is all about. It's about going through the waters with Jesus and coming out, as we read in our New Testament passage, reconciled with God. In Genesis 1, it says that God, he divided the waters from the land as he created the world. And that was like the big moment where, okay, now we have land and sea. And here in our passage, God divides the sea and the land again. And there's dry land. And so that when the people pass through, and as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. God's people, when they pass through the Red Sea, they became a new creation. And that's what's offered to you and me when we put our faith in Jesus. The old has passed away, the new has come. My prayer for us is that if you're here this morning and maybe you haven't put your faith in Jesus before, there's a new life offered to you. Reconciliation offered to you. Or maybe you've been like me, following Jesus for a long time, and you want to grow in holding fast, being renewed, being continually renewed. May we be a church that isn't stagnant in our faith, but that we continue to hold fast to God. We pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for this passage. Thank you that you loved us so much that you were willing to come down and reconcile us to yourself, not jeopardizing your character as both loving and just, but demonstrating your love and your justice through Jesus' death on the cross. We love you, Jesus. We thank you. Amen.